All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship still. If somebody said something mean to you, don't be mad, just rebound. And let's move on here, dealing with the explanation here. We're getting ready to, anyway, for verse 12. Again, we have the same setup that we've had in the previous couplets that we saw first in verse 11. But if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we refuse to endure, he also will refuse us as co-regents. To reign with him, again, there's not a distinct or discrete accusative there. It's implied with the soon prefix, together with. All right, point one, Paul continues the trustworthy statement in verse 12. And he begins with another first-class condition using the verb hupomeno, which means to remain under or to endure. The verb Paul uses is hupomeno, which is a compound that literally means to abide or stay under. Or to remain under. Remain is another word you could use as a synonym there. And it was first used in a spatial sense of staying in a place beyond some expected time or staying in a place longer than someone else. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, Luke 2:43, but as they were returning, now this is Jesus' family, as they had gone to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. This is one of the very few, matter of fact, I think there's really just one incident that's ever recorded out of Jesus' childhood. But you can imagine that his childhood would probably be rather uneventful. I mean, he's not getting in any trouble. You know, Mary probably said at least once to one of the other kids, why can't you be more like Jesus? He never disobeyed his parents, never sinned. So this was unusual. And again, people have cried and whined about this. Well, we don't have enough information. We got all that God wants us to know. It's not really germane to what his ministry was, which was to save the world. His childhood doesn't play into that much, strangely enough. So there the boy Jesus stayed behind, that's hupomeno, stayed behind in Jerusalem longer than his parents did. And also Acts chapter 17, that's another usage, Acts 17:14. And this is, I believe, when they were being run out of Thessalonica. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy remained behind. They remained there in Berea, where they were at that time. So B, the term was originally a neutral one, which simply meant to hold out, to continue to persevere in some action or course of action. And later it came to hold a prominent place in the list of Greek virtues. It includes the idea of active and energetic resistance to some hostile power, to endure under that kind of testing. And indeed, in most of the New Testament passages, the verb is used of the steadfast endurance that believers are to exhibit in the face of the difficulties and the tests that are part of the Christian way of life in this present evil age. We recognize that we live in an age, and typically this is true of almost any age of human history. Some ages are worse than others. Ours is approaching the saturation point of evil, as Jesus taught, just as it was in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, the thoughts and intents of man's heart was only on evil continually. Oh, that's bad. But that's what the society was like. There was no restraint. It was lawless, much as it is today out there. This constant business of resist and all of that. Resisting authority is, the Bible teaches absolutely unequivocally against that. That is not something believers are supposed to be doing. Whether it is a governmental authority, some teacher who's an authority, the policeman, doesn't make any difference. Submission is the name of the game for Christians. We are here to set an example of what it means to be a Christian, and that doesn't mean being a radical lunatic out there marching and protesting and resisting. That's not what we're called to do at all. But again, the nature of the human race is such that people are predisposed to this, some of them. And that's just the way it is. So three, in that regard, this virtue is not merely conditioned upon some form of personal bravery or stoic resolution. Endurance is something that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The ability to hang in there under this testing that you will face in the Christian life. And again, you have, maybe two extremes. The prosperity preachers tell you you're never going to be tested. Everything's going to be fine. You'll have all you want. Everything's great. Plenty of money. Never be sick. And then there's other people that, you listen to them talk about the Christian life and it's like listening to Eeyore. Woe is me. If you've never watched Winnie the Pooh. Big fan of the bear. The idea here is that, again, you're not just trying to psych yourself up to do this. That God supports us in this. When he asks us to bear up under something, he's there to help support us. So you have those two extremes. Everything's going to be great and everything's awful. The Christian life is a blend. Some days you're going to wish you'd never been born. Other days you're going to think everything's so great. Why isn't everybody doing this? And it comes and goes. It's not like the Christian life is static. You're going to have good days. You're going to have bad days. You may have good weeks, bad weeks. You may have good years and bad years, even, over the course of your Christian experience. And so the goal is just not to let it get you down, to hang in there with it and recognize God will support us through all of this. So endurance is also associated with the believer's faith. Faith, obviously, is critical to all of this. Everything in the plan of God is contingent upon faith. Beginning with salvation, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, where he uses this verb again, or actually in this case, I think he uses the noun. He uses the noun form hupomone here rather than the verbal form. But we ought always, that's verse 4 is supposed to be. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance. That's the word there, hupomone. That's the hanging in there. And your faith is mentioned in regard to this. Well, why would you hang in there under the plan of God unless you really believe that this is what God wants and what will ultimately be rewarded? So faith is a big part of this. In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, a part of the Christian life can be persecution at some point. That can happen. People can turn on you. Don't be shocked. That's the nature of the beast sometimes. Also, Hebrews 11:27. This is referring back to Moses now. Hebrews 11 gives us a rundown of a lot of the great believers in the Old Testament and why they were successful. And the bottom line is they were successful because of faith. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? Because he endured. He hung in there under this. He stuck to his guns. Like someone has one, the New Jerusalem Bible has this, like someone who could see the invisible, as seeing him who is unseen. We don't see God with the eyes, the physical eyes. We will one day, but we don't now. This all has to be apprehended by faith. And faith means believing in what is not seen. And people do this all the time. That, I know sometimes I've heard, people, they attack Christians. Oh, well, you just think it's all faith and you're just faith. You don't live in the real world. No, I live in the same real world they live in. It's just I tend to look at it different because your worldview is going to determine how you see things, how you see the world, how you understand the world, how you interact with the world. And so we see him through the eyes of faith, that God is there. He is for us. Nobody has physically seen him. As a matter of fact, and if you ever hear any of that, I used to, back when I was first saved, they had a lot of Christian programming in Oklahoma City, a lot more than they would have here, which is fine with me because most of it was kind of junky anyway. But they would have these shows on, they interview these people. Oh, I died and went to heaven and saw Jesus and he told me this and that. No, you didn't. And no one has seen God at any time. Jesus is very clear on this. And the last time anybody saw Jesus would have been John on the island of Patmos when he was receiving the information that we call the book of Revelation, the revelation of Christ Jesus. There's no evidence anybody has seen him since. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's invisible. To see him, you would have to have a resurrection body. And nobody's got one of those yet. So that's by his faith. It's also linked. Endurance is linked towards hope. With hope for the future, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:25. And I think you could understand why these things would. Faith, hope, and love are critical virtues in the Christian life. And as Paul sums up in Corinthians, but these three abide. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love endures forever. Once we get our resurrection body, at the rapture, when we finally see the Lord, we won't need faith anymore. There's no reason for faith. And we won't need hope because our hope will be realized. But we will still always function with love. For if we hope for what we do not see, and we do, we're hoping for the resurrection. And with perseverance, that's our term. Well, that's actually the noun form. With perseverance or through perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And so that's the attitude of the adjusted believer. As he longs to be freed from this body, to have his eternal home in heaven, become that home, and ultimately be freed from the sin nature. And that situation is just going to be so superior. But again, nobody's ever seen it. You can't show people pictures. Or you can talk about eternal rewards, but it's lost on a lot of people because they can't see it. But the whole Christian life has to be lived by faith. Also, hope, Hebrews 12:2. And so what got Jesus through his testing of going to the cross and all of that? Because he knew what was going to happen once he got there. He knew he was going to be, and John the Baptist had announced it when he first showed up there where he was baptizing out there. And he said, look, people, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he identified him publicly. And Jesus knew what his ministry was. He knew where this was all headed. Unlike the blasphemous movie or play, Jesus Christ Superstar. By the way, you should know a play is bad when the point of view is Judas's. you're gonna make a play about Jesus and build it on the viewpoint of an unbeliever? That doesn't make any sense. And no, and I guess a lot of that stuff is wrong in there. It's not biblical. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, again, seeing him who is invisible. We can't physically see him, but he is the author and perfecter of faith. Who for the joy set before him, that was his hope. What is his hope? He was told, he knew what his ministry was going to be because he told him. Even he said, I have a cup to drink that you can't drink. I have a baptism that I've got to be baptized with. And he was referring to the bearing of sins in both of those occasions. The cup, and as that's why he prayed, Father, I would prefer not to drink this cup. And the cup was the sufferings of dying for sins, spiritual death. So he looks to the future. What was he looking forward to? Well, Jesus was a great student of the Bible too, by the way. Note that when he was attacked by Satan there at the outset in Mark, and Matthew records it and Luke does. Both of them record it. But when he's attacked by Satan, what does he do? Every one of his answers is right out of the Bible. That he knew the Bible very well. But he had to learn all this in his humanity. I mean, he wasn't given shortcuts where, okay, well, you're God, so we're going to make sure you know everything about what... Jesus had to grow up and learn this stuff. And he learned by those things which he endured. Sometimes when people think about Jesus Christ, I mean, we think of him now in his glorified body, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and in splendor and glory that we can't even imagine. But to realize he was just a little boy at times and had to grow up being a little boy and had to learn. And it mentions that in Luke, by the way. He grew in wisdom and stature. Obviously, stature, he got bigger. Most kids do. But he grew in wisdom. So he was learning as he went. And what are some of the things he learned? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is ultimate vindication. This is God saying, I am pleased with you. And he did this a number of times, even in his earthly life. At times these voices would come out of heaven and people would hear it. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Pay attention to him. So when Jesus had the joy set before him, what did he have? Well, if you look at, say, Isaiah, rather, I didn't put this verse in there, but Isaiah 53 is some of what he focused on. Isaiah 53 is the premier passage, probably, on the suffering servant. And it talks about how he came into the world, what he did, and all of that. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. And by his bruise, we are healed. Not physical healing, it's a spiritual healing. Down, if you look down to verse 10 or so. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. And now, what was God's original plan? To make Jesus the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is going to have a lot of brothers and sisters, and that's us. That's Christians. And he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded. But his reward is going to be commensurate with his suffering. And that's the promise to all believers. That whatever you suffer, assuming you're doing it the way he did it, you're in fellowship, you're wanting to do God's will, you're applying the truth, you have the right mental attitude, but that your suffering obviously is designed to produce these great rewards for us, our suffering. Just as he got through it, we see God vindicates this at the end. That's the challenge, again, to live by faith and recognize God will vindicate me in his time. And just be patient with all of that. And, of course, it's also here, the last one here, it's also associated with Christian love, as one might imagine. 1 Corinthians 13. Love. It's defined in terms of love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. That's the final one there. This is a part of why we endure is because we love God. We want to please Him. So the present tense here in our passage, back to 12, if we endure, the present tense should be understood again as a customary present, which denotes an action that regularly occurs or an ongoing state. This suggests that this virtue of endurance is an essential part of the believer's lifestyle. Yes, you're going to have to endure it all. And sometimes, the longer you're a Christian, you're going to have periods where the hardest thing for you to endure is going to be you. And I know who you are. But that's part of the challenge sometimes, is putting up with yourself and your own failures and dealing with all that. But then obviously you can get persecution, all those other types of things, other forms of undeserved suffering. So although Paul does not use the soon verb along with prefix here, Marshall points out that the verb sunupomeno does not actually exist. So when he says if we endure, he couldn't say if we didn't endure. That word didn't exist. That's why this doesn't have endure with, as the other ones have this soon prefix. So 8, nevertheless, it should be evident that the various things the believer is called to endure patiently are endured on behalf of the Lord and His plan. Again, figuring out the niche. Where does God want me? First start out with the geographic will. Where does God want me? Okay, now what does He want me to do? Where am I going to get sound doctrine? These all are the big issues of the Christian life. There are churches like banks on almost every corner. You can go find a church almost anywhere. But how many of them are actually teaching sound doctrine? How many of them are going through the scriptures verse by verse, point by point? And the vast majority of them don't. They sermonize. That's what I used to do. That's how I know. I came out of that, the whole 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and then 17 verses of just as I am for the come down to the front and get saved. So this patient endurance and eager anticipation are to characterize us as we wait for the Lord's return. And 9, this is a key element in the matter of patient endurance. The believer is called to endure those things that are the direct result of his relationship to Christ, and not things that he has chosen or brought on himself. We refer to those kinds of things as self-induced or deserved. We want to make sure that our sufferings, what we're having to endure, are coming because of our orientation to the truth. 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others share this right of you, and Paul's talking about other teachers that came in there, and some of them were false teachers, some of them were fake apostles and all that. But he said, if others share this right over you of taking money from you, do we not share this right more? But nevertheless, we didn't use this right. So what Paul says is with the Corinthians, he never took any money from that church. Although that church was one of the wealthiest churches that he dealt with. Corinth was a pretty famous place and a pretty had a high standard of living. Whereas, say, some of the other churches, like up in Macedonia, you got Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi, they weren't necessarily wealthy. In fact, in 2 Corinthians there, Paul talks about them in terms of their poverty. These were not rich churches. So, but again, money is never made an issue with an unbeliever when you're evangelizing them. This idea of having a, quote, revival or whatever they have, and then they pass the offering around at the end of it, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. That sends the wrong signal that this is about money. This is about your eternal soul. Now, obviously, God's plan functions, and we have to learn how to deal with money. And in fact, the Bible really speaks more to the matter of money and materialism and things like that, then it speaks to salvation. And we know how important salvation is. So people maladjust to money a lot. We get this. But Paul wasn't. He said, nevertheless, we did not use this right. We didn't take money from y'all, nor did we ask for any. But we endure all things. so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And if anyone's offended over money, you just don't deal with it. The only place you really should deal with money is in the local church when you're taking your offering. And that should pretty much be it. And you don't use all kinds of techniques, you know, guilting people into giving. You got to give more. I need something really bad. A $50 bottle of wine. No. So, but again, the point is, Paul would not allow money to become an issue. And believers should not do that. That's one of the things you may have to endure. Paul endured not being supported by certain churches as a part of his testing, but because he was trying to make a bigger, more important doctrinal point. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. And so Paul endured all that because of his apostolic niche. For you brothers here, he says, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also suffered, you endured rather, the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did at the hands of the Jews. Again, this comes as a cause of Christ, not because they did something or brought this on themselves or anything else. This only comes as a result of your commitment to the truth. So, the New Testament provides information with respect to the types of things the believer is expected to endure during the course of his Christian life. Now, all of these may not come to you, certainly all won't come at once. God knows what we can endure, what we can handle. 1 Corinthians said, the testing we have in our lives very often is common human testing. That other people go through it. But God knows what we're going through, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So we can find an escape if we choose to get out of the temptations and various sufferings. But sufferings we just have to kind of orient to sometimes. Sometimes it might be God's will for you to escape it. Like, for instance, when Paul was there in custody, and they were insisting on sending him back to Jerusalem for a trial, and he knew he was a dead man if that happened. So he didn't just absorb that and endure it. He appealed to Caesar. And so there, as a Christian life, yeah, sometimes you got to figure out, what exactly am I supposed to be doing? Am I supposed to endure this, or am I supposed to stand up against it? And that's where you need the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So 11, as the Hebrew believers discovered, the conversion to Christ brought a host of sufferings that were largely the result of religious persecution. John chapter 15, and this is where Jesus warned everyone about this in the beginning. He told the disciples, and of course this was that night, the last night he was with them, but John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, and again, what you have here is a first-class condition. This is presumed as true. It's presumed that the world will hate us. And when we say hate, it doesn't mean that they're out there necessarily trying to kill you or this or that. Sometimes people express hate by just ignoring you. That's one way to express hatred, is just ignore the person. However the world chooses to do it. But what he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, in this case it's a second class condition, and you're not. You are in Christ now. But with positional truth, they were going to find all this out. If you were of the world, if you found your source in all that, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. And again, it may not always be overt persecution. It can be, persecution on the job. People can do things, make it look like they're trying to be kind or nice, when in fact they're trying to make your life miserable. That can happen. So their reputations were tarnished when they became believers in the eyes of their Jewish countrymen. who would have immediately excommunicated a Christian convert from the temple and from the synagogues. John chapter 9, where, and of course, we don't have time to deal with all this today, but there's some real funny stuff in here. First, the disciples, as they manifest their kind of shallow view of things, they saw a man, as John 9:1, they saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples immediately said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" We know one of them did. One of them sinned or he wouldn't be in this state. And Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so he's going to heal this man born blind. And that's unheard of. You know, people have had sight restored that had sight previously. But a blind person, this, and obviously without technology, with just the power of God, he was going to do this. John chapter 9, verse 22, when he heals the guy, the Pharisees said, "Look, who did this and why?" And so they're trying to pin him down and they're trying to get him to repudiate Jesus. Well, first, Jesus had wandered off. He didn't even know who it was. So he couldn't really answer them. But then they started working on his parents. And they said, "Well, what do you say about Jesus?" They asked him about that. Then they questioned his parents, saying in verse 19, "Is this your son you say was born blind?" The implication being, you're lying and we know it. Because they had to explain away this miracle somehow. That this blind man had been given sight. But of course, this was part of what weren't we told about this, about the Messiah, part of his deal? The blind will receive the sight. He's going to come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind and all that. So you tell us how he can see now, because you just say that something's going on here. We know you're trying to pull the wool over our eyes. And they weren't. And his parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know." We don't have the answers. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age, he'll speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone acknowledged him, Jesus, to be the Christ, the Messiah, that he was to be put out of the synagogue. Because their view was, they said this man, back in verse 16, they spell it out, this man is not from God. Well, he was sent from God, so you're on the really wrong end of this. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Which is ironic, because on several occasions, Jesus challenged them and said, "Show me my sin. You say I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong." And they couldn't do it. They never answered him because he didn't commit any sin. He knew no sin, in fact. So this would involve the loss of close family relationships and personal friendships, since Jews were prohibited from speaking with one who had been excommunicated. Their doctrine of separation was brutal. Far more brutal than I've ever seen even in other places. And I know some people have taken this to extremes. I was guilty of it in early years, but I jettisoned that quite a while back. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. And Jesus warned his disciples, and he says it here in the nature of conflict. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." And a sword in this context has the idea of conflict. It's not capital punishment, certainly, in this context. It's not even warfare. But it's just conflict in general. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. But he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So when part of the challenge is, as a Christian, You may lose certain relationships in life as you go, but God has also promised to restore those or replace them with better relationships. I had friends, and I say they were my friends, we were unbelievers, but several of them got saved about the time I did. And I just thought, well, we'd all always be friends. Well, certain things happened. I started pursuing doctrine. They didn't want to. And eventually you just sort of lose touch with these people. I don't have anything against them, but they weren't interested in pursuing the truth. And they kind of go by the wayside. But the Jews were, they were definite. If you'd been excommunicated, you couldn't even talk to these people. So this might become even more difficult since the family, the wife, and any children could also come under these stringent measures. So D, the offender was persecuted by being denied the ability to keep a job, which resulted in a good deal of financial suffering, simply because of your orientation to Christ, or their orientation. Hebrews 10:34. And Luke is here rehearsing. Luke is the author of this book, the unknown author, in fact. He never claims authorship. But there's plenty of proof that he is. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And even just stop and think about that. They come in, the Jewish police, as it were, the temple police, they come in and they seize your property. And say, you've been excommunicated, you can't do business here in Israel any longer, and you need to go, essentially. Knowing, as he says, that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. But they lost a lot when they first got saved because the Jews were so hostile, led, of course, by the scribes and the Pharisees. So he was also denied the ability to receive teaching or any benefit from his religious leaders. This might include any service a rabbi performed, like they wouldn't come and perform a marriage for you, a kosher butcher, or even the right to a Jewish burial could be denied under all of this. So the offender was ostracized, denounced publicly, shouted at with biblical curses, maligned and degraded. And this was a public ceremony which involved blowing the shofar and extinguishing candles before the congregation. As it were, extinguishing the candles is, this relationship's over. This is dead to us. Hebrews 10:33. And he said some of this, some of your suffering was partly by being made a spectacle. You were made a public spectacle. And nobody likes being publicly humiliated. Normal people don't like that. Through various reproaches and tribulations, various pressures brought to bear on you. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, that we don't withdraw from other people that are suffering the same things we suffer. We embrace them and seek to encourage them. So 12, the believer may also have to endure various trials and temptations. Which may lead to some doubt and discouragement. Well, sure, you're going to get discouraged sometimes. You're going to have doubts. Don't get too down on yourself. Don't try not to give in to them and just run with them. But all of us have doubts sometimes. All of us get discouraged. It's just having to try to cycle the doctrine. Okay, God is for me. I know this. No matter how it looks right now, God is going to take care of me. He didn't bring us, using the language of the Exodus, he didn't bring us out here to kill us. That's what they accused Moses of. You brought us out here to kill us. No, not really. So the believer may have to endure this, which leads to, may lead to some doubt and discouragement. However, if the believer recognizes that these things are beneficial and produce spiritual growth, he may be motivated willingly to endure them. James 1, 3 and 4. And it really starts in verse 2, the sentence does, and again, the New American Standard And we use the New American Standard because theoretically and realistically, from the standpoint of the original languages, it's the most accurate. The NIV, for instance, it's a dynamic translation. They make no attempt to say they're literally trying to translate. They're trying to give you a dynamic equivalent. But here, consider, and it should read, consider every joy. Not consider it all joy, because nobody's going to look at their Christian life and say, oh, this is all fun, all the time. The fun, does the fun ever start? No, the fun never ends. No, it's not fun all the time. But what he is saying is focus on those things in the past where you have received joy and experienced it. Consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Why? What's the first instinct when you start being tested? It's not to look to your happiness. It's discouragement sometimes. And if you stay with it too long, depression. So consider every joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the ability to hang in there under it. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is not sinless perfection. That's not at all what he's saying here. But that you will be whole in every part. That you will be able to handle anything that comes your way in the angelic conflict. That God will support you, and you will have the ability as you grow under patience and hang in there, then this results in a more mature person in the long run. So Job, point 13, is an example of the things that a believer may have to endure. Job also provides an example of a believer that was blessed because he patiently endured his tests. James 5:11. We count those blessed who endured. That's our the noun again, but hupomone as opposed to the verb. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Well, yeah, Job is, what's the word, proverbial for enduring suffering. But if you go read the book of Job, he endured suffering to a point, and then he snapped. And when he snapped, it wasn't pretty. And he basically said, God can curse the day I was born. I mean, he's not polite to God at all when he goes off on him. And God's not maybe too polite when he comes back and goes off on Job. That's funny. Hey, you want to talk? Now stand up. You got a lot to say. Let's see what you got to say now. As God showed up there, sort of like in a tornado or a whirlwind of something on that order. So you've heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. When you're under testing and it's really going against you, sometimes you lose sight of that. I don't necessarily stop and think, oh, well, God's compassionate. This is all great. But it is true. I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't focus on that. We should. That's what James is saying. You've seen the outcome of this. Here's how God manifests himself. He's full of compassion and is merciful. So 14, the believer who patiently endures all that comes to him because of Christ should do so with a forbearing spirit. This is one I constantly have to work on. The forbearing spirit or the patient spirit, what's the opposite of that? He is not to engage in grumbling, complaining, or self-pity. We saw that in Philippians, the old murmur and mumble. I don't like it, and I'll let you know I don't like it. But no, that's not the way we're to handle it necessarily. We're to remain calm, stay patient, and not let it get to us. And again, in the cold Bible class here, where we're all sitting on the same wavelength, yeah, this sounds easy. But out there in the middle of the heat of the angelic conflict, it's not necessarily so easy. That is going to be a challenge. All right. Okay, I'm out of gas. We're going to stop there. We will pick up here on Tuesday. with point 15. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of assembling and studying your word. We pray that you would continue to bless us with spiritual growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.